if that's all I've got to look forward to, and for the sake of argument, let's say God made that promise to Abraham, which he did 4,000 years ago. The book of Hebrews says these things were far off. They looked for a country. They did not receive it themselves in that day. Now, we're digressing, but I want you to see something that is part and parcel with the Old Testament and why there's so little emphasis on the hereafter. Go to the book of Daniel. Go to the very end of the book of Daniel, chapter 12, because it does talk about the hereafter. And those who were the beneficiaries of God's loving kindness, because not all the Jews in the Old Testament, probably the vast majority didn't, they would pay lip service to God. They would go through the motions of worship, just like people do that. We've got people packed in churches all over the world today. There are probably hundreds and hundreds of millions of people in a church today under the pretense of worshiping God. And only a fraction of those are going to be the beneficiaries of God's grace and mercy. Even in gospel preaching churches, by the way. It isn't just the correctness of the message. Lots of people hear it. A lot of people can recite it back to you, but they themselves have not benefited from that. In Daniel chapter 12, this is one of the passages that deals with the resurrection. And it's dealing with the end times. It talks about the trouble that Israel will go through there in verse 1. And it says in verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And this isn't the only passage. You got some stuff in the Psalms. You got stuff in Isaiah that deals with the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, those who have been the recipients, the beneficiaries of God's grace and loving kindness. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that be turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And then that's going to be the end of the revelation for the most part. He says, shut up the words and seal the book. Okay, that's all you're going to get. And then he wants to know how long it'll be, and it deals with the events of the 70th week, especially the latter half of the 70th week. That's what the numbers there are. And he says in verse 8, "I didn't understand it." And here's the reply, verse 9. "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand," because they're going to understand what God's word has to say. Look at verse 13. Now remember, Daniel is a very old man at this point. He may well be in his 90s. And the last verse says, "But go thy way till the end be. For thou shalt rest, you will die, and stand in thy lot at the end of days." So when we're dealing with Israel's inheritance of the land of promise, it is not just for the mortals of the millennium. It'll be for the redeemed of Israel throughout history. They will be in, he's going to be in his lot in the end of days. During the millennium, Daniel's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be in his slot. Yes?
So, okay, you know, you have the Jews that are looking for the promised land, but that is not the same thing as trusting what...
No. He's not just looking for the promised land. They're believing the promise. Here's where I'm going to differ from some others, but I think from what we've got here, you can't hold to another view. When it says Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness, what was Abraham believing? He was believing the promise that God had made to him. Did Abraham know that there was going to be one of his heirs by the name of Jesus who was going to be God incarnate, who was going to live a perfect sinless life, be crucified, buried, risen again to make atonement for sin? There's nothing in the Bible that says he knew that. He did know that there was a promise, and he had a little bit of the gospel. Is there a little bit of the gospel in the Abrahamic covenant? Yes, there is. "Through you shall all peoples of the earth be blessed." So there's something that God is going to do. We have a little bit of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I will put, addressing the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's two different words for bruise. One is wound, and the other one is to crush or destroy. The devil is going to wound the Savior, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman will crush or destroy the devil. Okay, that's there in Genesis 3:15. That's not the whole gospel. We have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of tons and tons of information. People that lived 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago, didn't have that benefit. They just had that little piece that God had given them. What are they putting their trust in? The promise that God had given them. They don't have all the details. They're putting their trust in the promise. When Paul came to Ephesus in the book of Acts, he comes across some of the disciples of John. Now, by the way, let's look at this. We're going to be talking about, I might talk about this a little bit tonight. In the book of Acts, by the way, we'll be getting back to Psalm 63 probably next week. So save your notes. In the book of Acts, we have an event take place at Pentecost. Okay, what happens? God the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers there. I believe they were in the temple courts, Solomon's porch. Some say the upper room. I think it was Solomon. Otherwise, you don't have this huge crowd observing. And there was a manifestation. They spoke with tongues. You had the tongues of fire, the rushing sound. Not necessarily a rushing mighty wind, but the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And then this great empowerment to get up and preach, and you had, what, 3,000 people saved? Can you imagine? Wow. All right? Especially when you consider the fact that how many believers were there at that time that were trusting Jesus as Messiah? There were about 150, maybe. And all of a sudden, you got this huge number. Big discipleship issue probably at the beginning there. And that happened at Pentecost. Now, let me ask you this question. What was the background of everybody that received the benefit at Pentecost, at that day? Every single one of them were Jewish. They were believers. They recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. But they were all Jewish. Okay? When do we see the next manifestation of the what took place here? Some time goes by. We see it. It doesn't go into a lot of detail, but we see it in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes, we have the persecution under Saul of Tarsus, and Philip, the evangelist, goes north. He goes to Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were a blend of Jew and Gentile, going back to the Assyrian captivity 700 years before. They had I had a professor in college that called it a renegade religion. It was basically a cult of Judaism. And they claimed to be the promised people and blah, 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 blah. And they're still out there, by the way. There's a few thousand Samaritans still out there. They still have their priesthood. They are the only Jewish sect that still offers some sacrifice. It's an interesting outfit. Anyway, they believe the preaching. And we saw another manifestation, and we have the Samaritans receiving the gospel. By the way, what we saw here at Pentecost was a one-time event as far as the Jewish people were concerned. It's not repeated. What we see here in Acts chapter 8 is a one-time event, not repeated. Peter is on a mission trip. He's on the coast, and he's at Joppa, and he sees a vision, and at the same time, or maybe the day before, actually a couple days before, a vision appeared to a Gentile centurion up in Caesarea, and they both rendezvoused by the appointment of God. Peter goes up to Caesarea, preaches the gospel to some God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles. Peter goes, which would be contrary to Jewish policy, preaches the gospel to the Gentiles because God has told him to, and they experience the same thing. So now we're adding Gentiles. And then you say, well, you've got Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. Who's left? One group left. and it's only in a little window of time that it could be. What of Jews who had embraced the promise but hadn't heard about Jesus? They would be, theoretically, in the same boat as Daniel or David or Abraham or Moses, because they hadn't received the benefit of the Spirit. Because what, when the Holy Spirit comes upon all these people, what is happening? All these folks are being put into one body, which is the church, according to the book of Ephesians. Whether Jew or Gentile, they're all put into one body in this dispensation, which is the church, the body of Christ. When you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that happens at the instant of salvation, and you are placed into this body in this dispensation. It's not something, a phenomenon you see in the Old Testament. It starts at Pentecost, and we see it four times. The last time is when Paul comes to Ephesus, and he meets a group of men. It's not a big group. I think it's eight or ten of them. And they had heard the preaching of John the Baptist years before. They were trusting in the promise. They had repented and were looking for the fulfillment of the promise, but had not been... Remember, we're so used to communication. They hadn't heard. They hadn't heard about Jesus Christ. They hadn't heard that he was the fulfillment of the promise. And Paul says, well, what were you baptized? You know, they're going, as far as repentance and all. Well, we believe all that. He says, well, what were you baptized in then? Well, John. Ah. And so he preaches to them Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of what John had been preaching. And when they accepted that, when they understood that, then we have John's disciples being part of this too. John's disciples would be classified as Old Testament saints. Now, you would only have a window so big of people that had accepted the truth that they had without the benefit of knowing who it was. And so even though this is sort of an after the fact kind of thing, but how do we know that's true? Because you had this kind of a situation four different times in the book of Acts, and each one of them is four separate groups of people. And with these four, you have the sum of all of humanity coming into the church in this dispensation. Old Testament saints, these folks over here, in this day and age, become part of this. Doesn't matter what the background is. But what of the Jew of the Old Testament? What of the Jew after, or any believer for that matter? What about those who believe after the church is taken out during the tribulation? What about the likes of Job? Or some of the Gittites, by the way, that you read about in 1st and 2nd Samuel, who are Philistines who had believed. And what about the Kenites, who are not Jews, but were also believers? What about these people that are outside the church age, who are believing the promise? They receive the benefit too. They receive everlasting life. But they are not part of the church. But they still receive everlasting life. And as you go through the book of Ezekiel, there's a couple of other places where it's talked about as well, that there will be Gentiles in the mix of Jews in the promised land during the kingdom age. They are believers. Now, does this mean that the believers who are non-Jewish, who are outside of the church, are only there in Israel? No, I'm not necessarily saying that, but I'm saying that we have a different scenario. We are still dealing with people that have everlasting life, but they're not part of the church. They're not part of the bride of Christ. Traditionally, dispensationalists have said that these are the guests of the bride, but they still have everlasting life. All right. Does that help answer the, or did I make it even more complicated?
So basically, there are those Jews that are looking, I almost see it kind of like, what we say, there's those that accept Christ, and then those that are trusting in prayer. So in other words, there's those Jews that are looking for this land, and that's their hope, where there's those that are trusting the promise that...
This is, John preached a baptism of repentance. because if they're just looking forward to God fulfilling His word without any, without them having to deal with their sin issue, then they don't have salvation. They're embracing the part of the promise that they like and brushing off the rest of it. Because they're components of the promise. I mean, good grief. You read Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. One of these days I'm gonna have to sit down and do this, or somebody else probably already has, check it out. What portion of the Pentateuch deals with this whole concept of sacrifice? A huge component of this thing. Almost all of Leviticus. You got bits and pieces of it scattered throughout Genesis. You have a lot of the whole tabernacle. Why do you have a tabernacle? The whole thing, it's not a place where the people congregate for worship. It's a place of sacrifice. That's its purpose. That's the tabernacle. This is a major component in your Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, which is the constitution for Israel, if you will. This, you only have sacrifice to deal with the issue of sin. So if we're going to brush off the whole concept of sin, I'm just looking for my promise, but I don't have to worry about this, then you're throwing away so much of what's there in the Old Testament that's tied to the promise. You got to deal with the sin issue. This is why repent, repent, repent. Baptism of John, repent. You've got to recognize your need of a Savior. You've got to recognize the fact that blood needs to be spilled to deal with sin. You've got to deal with the atonement. Because unless you deal with the sin issue, then the promise is not applied to you.
That's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You are looking at the wrong promise. You haven't.
And the Jew to this day is still wrapped up. There's no temple. There hasn't been a sacrifice for over 1900 years. They can't deal with this. And when I've asked a Jew about this, there's always this hemming and hawing and delay because all of a sudden they realize, hey, wait a minute, I know this because I've heard the thing read to me over and over and over again. I know this is there, but I haven't thought about this before. I know I've got this promise by Abraham and it's been passed down generation, generation after generation, but this whole sin issue, how do we deal with this? How can atonement be made if there's no sacrifice? The Old Testament says, without shedding blood, there's no remission of sins. So how do we deal with this? Jew told me, we do the best we can. Which is what everybody else in the world, regardless of your religion, doesn't matter whether you're Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Catholic or anything else, you're doing the best you can. But that doesn't cut it. There is no atonement in that. I'm trying to merit my salvation, pay it off myself. It's basically I'm trying to bribe God by my goodness. And it doesn't work that way. And this whole concept of the sacrifice for sin, for atonement, in ages gone by, that was universal. I'm going to hit on that a little bit in the morning message. This is a universal concept. Pagan religion has sacrifice because they recognize the fact that we've got to deal with the sin issue in order to attain, to pacify deity. And if you don't have this, then you don't benefit from the promise. And this is why the Jew today, they're focused on the one thing, and they have set aside something that is a huge component of the Old Testament scriptures that they embrace and say, they believe. And it's embraced by faith. We go back to Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. I believe that's Genesis 15. That's the way salvation is appropriated. It's the way salvation has always been appropriated. And your average Jew had a whole head knowledge full of things. The average person under the umbrella of Christendom knows all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Catholics accept that as dogma. But how is it applied to my account? Well, you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to... That isn't what the scripture has to say. And so you have all these people that, yeah, the truth is out there, but I'm going to go a different route. Lord says, no, no, no. It's by faith because I did it all. And you don't do anything. You are simply the recipient of my grace. Because the minute we start contributing and saying, I have to do part of it, then we don't have any of it. Whether you want to throw in baptism or confirmation or anything else. Circumcision like the Jews did or do. All right. Save your notes. That's as far as we got. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made provision for all that is necessary for everlasting life. Father, thank you for the promise. And Father, thank you for our benefit in being blessed through faithful Abraham. Father, thank you for the promise of the resurrection. And Father, that your loving kindness is better than this life. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.